We'll be back this morning in the Gospel of Mark. And so all of you are welcome to stay for that and be encouraged in the Word of God this morning. So I ask that you take your Bibles with you and open up to the Gospel of Mark. We're still right at the beginning together in chapter 1. So we'll continue to look at this book together. Mark chapter 1. This morning we're going to be picking up where we left off the last 2 weeks or 2 weeks ago, I believe, where we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 down through 13. And last week I had the blessing of taking a bit of a week off as we welcomed our fourth child, Violet, to our family. And I'm thankful for Brother Jay Hildebrand of First Baptist Church who filled in and was able to encourage us, it's really my heart to continue to preach, and so I've been looking forward to, with great anticipation, getting back into the Word, so I'm excited to do that with you, and I want to take the time to thank all of you who gave us gifts and encouragements, prayers, calls during that time as we welcomed our baby. She is moving around and looking a bit more today, so make sure you come and say hi. This morning, back in the Gospel of Mark, before I read this, I want to consider what is our subject at hand. I've titled my message this morning, The Gospel, Declaration and Demand. And I mean by means of those last two words to define the aspects of the gospel that we're going to be looking at this morning together. But before we do that, I would say that especially in recent history, as we consider the gospel of Jesus Christ in particularly, I would say that there has been a pervasive confusion and misunderstanding when it comes to the gospel as we know it, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back in history, you could look through the pages of the church and see that the understanding was far more robust and expansive and with great depth. There was understanding. But in our day, especially within the last few generations, much has eroded away the message as it was understood throughout history in the Church of the Living God. I think partly because a movement that understood what used to be known as the gospel felt that it was too stuffy, too overly doctrinal, too unattractive in its doctrine for the common man. And so as a result, a gospel that was toned down slightly was more introduced, something that was less off-putting and more acceptable to the common man. And what I've seen over the last few generations is a gospel that was pervasive, that was reduced to very simple ritual, jumping through a few spiritual hoops, if you will. And that was the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So long as somebody intellectually ascends, intellectually agrees with the reality of Jesus Christ, prays a prayer, walks an aisle, signs a Bible with their name, that there is no more to be understood pertaining to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was all done, this was understood with the hope, the effort of producing greater numbers of those supposedly saved. But what I've seen and what many Christians and many of you maybe even have experienced is that this effort actually produced a burnt over effect in the Church of the Living God, with many who said they were truly saved leaving the church as quick as they entered in. Many people thinking they were saved, sitting comfortable, only realizing that they weren't. And so many saying, I've had it with the Christian faith. I don't want it. If that's all that there is, then it's not for me. And this morning, as we consider that, there exists a desperate need to recover the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say that with thankfulness in my heart as I consider that we live in a generation that in many ways is beginning to rediscover, dust off their Bibles, get back into the Word of God, think about what doctrine actually teaches about these subjects, consider what church history has always taught. Something of a reformation is taking place in our day, and I praise God for it, as it has come with the transformation of many churches and the salvation of many souls who thought they were once saved and then hearing the gospel have been. And this is important, because when we consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, it is salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, is what Paul writes. And so it's important. As we consider the gospel this morning, not only is salvation rooted and tied to its proper understanding, but our unity as the people of God in great ways is founded upon how we understand this very critical truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is so beautiful about this gospel of Mark is that it is introduced that way in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we're doing when we look through the pages of Mark is uncovering that gospel, this incredible message, this pivotal truth that unifies the church, and particularly this morning in what Jesus Christ proclaims to the masses. And so what a blessing we'll be able to uncover just a little bit more, hold the gem of the gospel under the light in a different way, a different orientation to see its beauty this morning. And so again, note the title, the gospel, and this morning the aspects from our passage, declaration and demand. And this is what we're going to consider together. And so let's look at our text, verses 14 through 20 this morning. You can follow along with me in your Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Incredible. So I want to look at this together this morning. The last time, though, it's probably worth while to give a bit of a recap. The last time I was preaching in Mark, we looked at something of the introduction to the person of Jesus Christ as we look through the first 13 verses. And Jesus Christ introduced, or rather even prepared through the preaching of the prophet John the Baptist, who through prophecy was called the prophet of God, who would prepare the way for the coming presence of God with his people. And so John the Baptist prepares the way for Christ. Christ enters in to his ministry by being baptized by John the Baptist, in which the Father and the Spirit testify to Jesus Christ's divine personhood by means of vocal affirmation of the Father and the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son as a dove. A glorious manifestation of Jesus Christ's identity. And then to be followed by something of a lowly task in the wilderness of 40 days, 40 nights without having any nourishment under the temptation of Satan, but to defeat Satan in that regard. And so this morning, we're coming right along the heels of that introduction of Jesus Christ to what we see here as Jesus Christ's ministry beginning to unfold. And I want to look at that by way of 2 points. So I'm going to break my regular pattern this morning. 2 points this morning. brothers and sisters, to understand the gospel message here. Firstly, I want to look at Christ's kingdom command. And then we're going to together look at a righteous response. So Christ's kingdom command, if you're taking notes, that's our first point this morning. Christ's kingdom command, and this comes in verses 14 through 15. It says, now John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, notable by the language here, we see a little bit of time has elapsed since that last noted aspect of the narrative of Jesus being in the desert. John here being actually arrested by Herod Antipas. So Mark seeks to communicate to the reader that this isn't immediate, but a little bit of time afterward. And as we go through Mark, we're going to find that John was arrested as a result of his rebuke of Herod Antipas taking his brother's wife. But here, really, Mark just communicating that time is passing. Christ is traveling from south of Galilee around the Jordan, where he would have been baptized, now to the area of Galilee surrounding the Dead Sea. Or not the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee. And here he says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. He came in, and his first order of service is to begin by proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel of God. Freshly rejuvenated in the spirit, come out of the wilderness, ready to go, marked by his rejection of Satan's temptation. And the first thing right out the door of ministry is preaching the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that's very significant, and significant for a few reasons I want to share with you. Firstly, that Jesus is not, in his proclamation, just preparing the way. And that was John the Baptist's ministry prior to that, to essentially get the people ready for Jesus' coming. Whereas Jesus here, he is the coming of God. No longer is Jesus actually preparing the way. He is the way. He is God come to his people. There's no preparation anymore. The promise is now. We read even the time is fulfilled. And so God is in the presence of this people. One significant thing I wanted to point out. But that secondly, of all the tasks Jesus Christ could enter into by way of priority, it is preaching the gospel of God that he does. The first order of service. The very initial task. And I say that because many people misunderstand this aspect about Jesus Christ's ministry. If you see every Easter, Time Magazine always has the story of Jesus Christ. And typically, when you flip through Time Magazine's cover of the narrative of Christ, he's really no more than a man of philanthropy, essentially. The story that matters most is that he healed people, that he cared for social issues, matters of injustice, he fed the hungry. But here what we're seeing in the scriptures is that Jesus Christ is firstly a preacher. He is firstly a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of great priority. Everything else about Jesus Christ, as important as it is, takes a back seat. It is subordinate to Jesus Christ's ministry to proclaim the gospel, because it was eternal life. It was God's means of bringing people out of darkness into light. The preaching of the message of Jesus Christ. As I think about that, I'm reminded of how many, not just misunderstand, but get this in reverse in ministry. Even as I consider today and our generations prior of missions, so much of what makes up Christian missions today tends to be no more than just mere philanthropy, right? Just ministering to the poor, just feeding the hungry, the sick, dealing with issues, providing food for those in need. And now I don't mean to say that these are wrong things. Yes and amen. These should happen in the ministry of the gospel, whether by us or by missions abroad in particular, but they should not be the end of missions. Right? If philanthropy, brothers and sisters, becomes the end of missions, it transcends the gospel, then really we end up doing no more than any other atheist ministry might do in the rest of this world. As you consider that, there are many non-Christians who have many philanthropy ministries to the rest of this world, but are void of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for us, missions surrounds the gospel of Jesus Christ first. They may be able to feed the hungry belly, but we have the bread of life that never goes old. We have Jesus Christ the Lord, and he therefore must be central when it comes to ministry and missions in particular, the priority of our work, the proclamation of Christ. As good as everything else actually is, and don't get me wrong, there's absolutely a place for those things. Now, Mark goes on here to proclaim something of what actually it is that Jesus Christ speaks of the good news in particular. He's coming to Galilee, he's proclaiming the gospel of God, and he's saying here, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Now he says the time is fulfilled. And Jesus here is just introducing the reality I spoke of before, saying that the time that my predecessor, John the Baptist, announced is now here. I'm in your midst. God has come to you. The way is before you. And so what is prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures is now realized in me. And then he goes on to say that the kingdom of God is at hand. And literally put, and some of your translations might even say this, the kingdom of God come near. And that is as literal as it gets. The kingdom of God come near. And this is interesting. What is Jesus talking about here when he says the kingdom of God come near? Well, when scripture speaks of the kingdom of God, generally speaking, and I'm being quite general because there's a lot to the kingdom in scripture. But generally speaking, we can say when the word of God speaks of, or Jesus Christ talks about the kingdom, we're talking about the rule of God, the kingdom, the power, the sovereignty, the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all things, manifest on earth as it is in heaven. So when we understand Jesus says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, what he's saying is that now, through my coming, God's rulership has been put on display. God's rulership has been put on display, but particularly in Jesus Christ has come the King to establish and display his rulership, his divine status over absolutely everything, being belonging to Jesus Christ. And even I find the verb here, is very interesting in at hand or come near, particularly in the Greek, is a perfective verb, which means it has past fulfillment with ongoing significance. So what Jesus is saying here is that my rule has come and will continue to expand and grow and will always be. The kingdom of God is at hand, come near, and will have significance for the future. And he goes on to then say, or finish, with this gospel appeal. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn away from your sin. Come away from your iniquity as a result. And believe the gospel. Believe the good message of Jesus Christ, of me, the King. And I think that's a really powerful way to finish what he's saying about his rule and sovereignty. It makes complete sense. The Almighty God has come into your midst. He's descended down from heaven to publicly set up his rule in this world to destroy sin. And so, what, be good, be better, clean up your life? Well, of course not. Right? Repent. Turn away from sin. The King has come. Leave it behind. Believe in Him. See in the light of the Holy King your sin, your brokenness, your lack of ability to change, and believe in the gospel. As I think about that, probably the greatest example of that is even Peter in the boat, confronted with Jesus Christ's miracle of casting the net and seeing plenteous amount of fish pulled in. And what was Peter's first response to Jesus? Was, "Depart from me. Get away, Lord. I am a sinful man." The kingship and the power of Jesus Christ was exposing to this man, exposing to the sinner. And the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ utterly exposes us for who we are. And so it's only consequent that the next response would be, turn from sin, believe in the gospel. It becomes too much. Essentially, you see yourself for who you are. I hate sin. I love God. I want to follow after this King. And not only to turn from sin, but to believe in what Jesus Christ has done, to rest in the work of the Son of Man. And you can't leave that out. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from sin, turn from it, and turn unto God. When the grace of God is working to expose sin, it's only consequent that there is a rescue found in Jesus Christ. To trust the King and His promises. Sin is rejected, yes, but the rescue is found in God. And so believe in Him, believe in Jesus Christ. And the desperate sinner, upon believing the Savior and His sacrificial accomplishment, will be rescued. And this is the necessary end of the message. In essence, I find it very significant to consider that of all the things Mark could record of Jesus Christ's gospel, that he decides to record the final appeal. And I think there's something for us to consider in that this really summarizes, in essence, the substance of what the gospel is. It demands a response from the guilty sinner. That man is not good, that he needs Jesus Christ, and that there is an intended gospel effect to turn from sin and to see God's true working. Wretched man, turn from sin and entrust yourself to the care of Christ. Now, as I think about this phrase, repent and believe in the gospel, I don't think there are few phrases so offensive to fallen man, aren't there? Maybe you've been there before as you seek an appeal from someone who is lost in sin. Repent and believe the gospel. What are you saying when you say that to someone? Well, you're saying that your condition is miserable before God. You're an enemy to the Most High. And in fact, you're wrong about everything. You need to turn unto God. And not only that, you need to believe in God, because of yourself you can do nothing to change your condition. Absolutely nothing. There's no ability, even for those who begin to grasp that I am a wretched sinner. There is no way that you can make yourself right before God. You've got nothing. Ours is a depraved lot, and Christ is our only reconciliation. And therefore, brothers and sisters, this needs to be preached. This really is our call to the rest of the world. As offensive as it might be, it is critical and it is important. Men need to know this. See, we're given the example even of Acts, that it doesn't necessarily come naturally to sinful man to have this response. Even by way of the Philippian jailer, who says to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, we must have on our lips as Christians, repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the means that God uses to usher lost souls into Himself and into His Son. So that's the first section, brothers and sisters. I want to move on to my second point a righteous response this morning. A righteous response. My second and final point this morning. And here we're going to see something of what happens. What does this look like materialized in the life of someone who truly responds rightly to Jesus Christ's gospel call? And you can follow along with me in verse 16 to verse 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So again, this is something of what we just looked at in Jesus Christ's demand, materialized, made real, made manifest in the lives of those Jesus Christ calls. And so what we have here is Jesus Christ's ministry, his preaching ministry, his teaching ministry, come directly to the hearts of those who need it. We have in, I believe it's Luke's gospel, that Jesus wasn't alone on the Sea of Galilee coming to these fishermen. He was actually followed by crowds of those who were continuing to follow after him as he taught. And here on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus Christ approaches a few men listed here. He says he saw Simon and Andrew, who we know in the Gospels later as Peter and Andrew, fishermen brothers, right in the midst of casting their nets on the seaside. And to them both, and then later the brothers Zebedee, known as sons of thunder, James and John. And Jesus tells these men, "Leave everything, follow me. Follow me." Now, I want to point out something that I find personally, and I'm sure you will find encouraging about this. We sort of have to zoom out for a moment of what's going on here. Jesus Christ is starting to appeal face to face to lost souls on the seaside of the Sea of Galilee. Not the ivory towers, right? Not the seats of majesty or pomp and circumstance, right? But the Seas of Galilee, a place of trade, a place of regular people doing regular work, even some of the rough and tumble men of this fisherman variety, a simple, regular, normal, insignificant location. As I think about that, it reminds me that the redemptive call of our God, of our Jesus Christ, our Savior, has no prerequisites, right? No prerequisites. When it comes to Jesus Christ's call of salvation, there isn't a list of those things that you must meet before you can be fit for God. He seeks the regular, the ordinary, right? And even to do so, to shame the wisdom of the wise of this world. It makes me think of even Acts, as the Sanhedrin was flabbergasted at the ability of Peter and John to preach such power when they were just regular, uneducated fishermen. An encouragement to us. When Christ comes to these regular fishermen, they're busy in their work, and they're out and they're fishing, and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And that is a powerful illustration, considering what the other gospels tell us about this situation. Jesus Christ would have been out in the boat with Peter himself, speaking to the masses. And he would be in this circumstance telling Peter where to cast his net, and again to bring it in, and find that Peter caught more fish than he'd ever caught in his entire vocation. And Jesus says to him, "I'm going to make you become fishers of men." Right? What a powerful image for this man. "Peter, you think this is something? Right? You think this is special, catching all these fish? Just wait, you follow me, and this will be increased manifold, but of men, through the kingdom of God's advancement. The power and the glory of the gospel come to the hearts of the lost and bring far more than these mere fish in. When we consider what is our calling as Christians, what it is to be brought into the gospel and to be brought into Jesus Christ, it is to become a disciple maker. Right? There's something of a pattern here established for us as Christians. If you're a Christian this morning here, you are a disciple maker. Right? What is Christ's commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? Well, go make disciples, therefore. Right? Of all nations, you are a disciple maker by nature of being a Christian. It is central. And what we're seeing here is that there's a promise on it. That for the Christian, the disciple maker, God will bring more souls in. What a wonderful call we have. What a wonderful reality we can be encouraged by. Now, what do these men do in response? What is the heart of this point that I want to get at? Because this is something of a radical call of Christ to men in the midst of their vocation. Stop everything and follow me. And what do? Well, they immediately listen. It says, and immediately they left their nets and they followed him. They lay everything aside and they follow after Jesus Christ. No buts about it, no complaining. These men essentially just drop it all and they come. And the likes of which Mark highlights is actually quite radical in nature, so far as to say that they, the other brothers, Zebedee, when they were called, they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. I mean, that's quite a radical call on these men's life. Leave it all and follow. I want to deal maybe with the question that we would have. Does that mean that the call of Jesus Christ tells us that we need to shirk responsibility and have inconsiderate treatment of those around us, friends and family, be rude in our abandonment? Well, that's not what I think this is communicating here. Even by nature of Mark's record, they left their father Zebedee in the boat with a hired servant. So it wasn't as if this man was sort of, where did you go? He had ample workers, and we see through the rest of the gospel accounts that these men still had access to a fishing boat. They, after all, take Jesus out on the very same sea together in a boat. And not to mention, they're back fishing a little later on in the narrative. So there's that to help us. But I think what this is saying is that the call of Christ required their complete allegiance. And that's what I want you to really let sink in to your mind this morning. The call of Jesus Christ required their complete allegiance. They had to renunciate, essentially, the rest. That in this situation, when Jesus Christ said to them, follow, Christ took precedent over everything else. It couldn't have been easy for these men to leave that. But the precedent was the King come. And if he tells me to leave it all, I'm going to leave it. My allegiance belongs to him, even if that means it is at the sake of friends and family. It's the righteous response of these men. Christ's demand previously, repent and believe, the gospel is at hand, realized here in the lives of these men, put on display. And that is a gospel pattern for us, church. That is a gospel pattern for the church of the 21st century. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more than the recitation of a simple prayer. It is far more than that. It is the transformation of God to miraculously change this person who would regularly have no interest in the person of Jesus Christ, to therefore lay it all down and follow after his master at the sake of other allegiances. The gospel is essentially transformation. Right? Demand on life, declaration, yes, but change, absolute change. And as I think about that, I recall the phrase of the reformers of the past who would say rightly of what the scriptures taught, that we are saved by faith alone, right? We are saved by faith alone, but our faith will never be alone, right? It is not that we're justified by what we do. We're justified by Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus Christ makes us right in the eyes of God alone. But when that work takes place in the heart of a believer, that person will be changed. That person will evidence obedience. That person will follow Jesus Christ no matter what it costs. Yes, not with perfection, but he will still follow the call of his Lord, come what may. This is the reality of the life of a believer. Having Christ as their new objective. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, as we've come through those two points, I want to end with three points of application. Because amidst a lot of that, we may be asking the question, well, what lessons does this provide very intimately for us? Considering the gospel comes in this declaration and power and its demand upon lives, and then what it changes in us, how ought we to respond? And firstly, I would say this, by means of a question. Are you following Jesus Christ? And this is probably one of the most important questions I can ask at the end of a message like this. Are you following Jesus Christ? And you really, if you're going to let that point sink in properly, you have to take a pause. Are you following the Lord? Are you following the King? Come what may. Are his demands of what we've seen, repentance and faith, are they realities in your life? Because these considerations are of eternal consequence. And I plead with you, stop and consider this morning. Just for a moment, at least. Could it be that instead of turning from sin or leaving all the rest for Jesus Christ, that your heart is still caught between two worlds, right? Your allegiance is still captivated by sin, still totally concerned with the world's understanding and knowledge of who you are and what you serve, under the dominion of sin, but still saying, well, I believe this truth. I believe Jesus Christ. But this morning, you have to search your heart. Are you under the dominion of sin? Have you followed Jesus Christ? Is there a change in your life? Because you must search your heart. The truth of the Word of God is that those lukewarm, those saying one thing and living another, those hypocritical in their life, the Lord will spew from his mouth, spit out in judgment. A consideration of deep and weighty variety. We cannot cheapen the grace of God. Instead, this morning, again, I press, are you following Jesus Christ? Hear the Lord's command to you from the Word of God this morning and follow Jesus Christ. Follow the King. Follow the Lord Almighty. In this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's absolutely worth it. I mean, think about it this morning. What can the world give you ultimately? It's like Jesus' words to us. You can pursue the world, but you will gain it at the forfeiting of your own soul. You can get all the sin, all the things that are offered here, and yet one day you'll find that they dissipate and you have absolutely nothing left. And what Jesus Christ is saying, and he said to these men, is fishing is a small thing in comparison to being a fisherman of men, right? This is a small thing compared to being one who knows the King, knows his sacrifice on his behalf, has cleansing of sin, pardon before God. So this morning, I plead with you, consider the state of your soul before God. Are you following Jesus Christ? Come to him. And he will embrace you. That's my first point. Secondly, and more for those of us who understand as followers of Jesus Christ where we stand, we must begin to assess our allegiances. Okay? We must begin to assess our allegiances, evaluate conflicting loyalties. And I get this from these men that no doubt these disciples would have had something at least in their mind. However, they followed immediately. But at least in their circumstance, we can gain what may have happened, what could have happened, if their hearts were tossed back and forth. What could you simply not give up this morning? And that's a question you can begin to think about. What could you not give up? Or at least, if I lessen that a little bit, what would you have deep, deep struggle loosening your grasp of if the Lord was to say, oh, brother so-and-so, oh, sister so-and-so, my child so-and-so, you've been holding on too tightly to that thing. You've been idolizing that one thing. And I'm telling you now, you need to let go of it. You need to relinquish your grasp on it. What would it be? What would it be in your life? When you begin to consider that question, you will probably find that as you search your heart, that this thing takes most of your mental capacity. It takes most of your verbal conversation. It might even take a lot of your finances as you consider it. Now, I know we've got to use wisdom here. There are perfectly good things that God has given us, and they take our mental energy and they take our finances. That's not the point. What I'm trying to say is, where are your loyalties to Jesus Christ tested? Where are your loyalties tested that when Christ is saying, oh, not that, or when Christ is saying, give that to me, you're saying, not that, Lord, anything but that. Take over there, take that away from me, but not this. I cannot let this go. Where does that lie? And I say that with hopefully grace and charity. I know many of us deal with this. The Lord knows our heart. He's tender with us. But we need to seek this out as the experience of fellowship clearly comes with the Lord as we relinquish our hold on such things. Come into the place of prayer, brothers and sisters, and lay it all bare before God. Where are my competing loyalties? God, search me and know my heart if there be any unclean way in me. Get in that place, brother or sister. Get in that place and bring it to the Lord. These men, their response was not of their own doing. It was not of their own strength. They left their fisherman vocation as a result of God's divine intervention in their life. This was not their will or personal power. This was God. We need God to do the same thing in us. So come. Come to Him. Renew your heart in the immense and incomparable worthiness of Jesus Christ. And that's where I transition to my very last point. Notably, grow in your grasp of the gospel, which is the third application this morning. Grow in your grasp of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, firstly, to become aware of the surpassing beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, such that when you understand this gospel to a deeper degree, beloved, you will of your own, by the grace of God, let go of those things that hold the throne of your heart. As you begin to look upon the beauty of Jesus Christ, considering repentance, considering belief, considering His power and His kingdom, all other things seem so small, so dim. So it's a great heart work to understand the gospel. But again, I come back. Grow in your grasp of the gospel. There's something that has been pressed upon my heart as I've studied this text. It is especially the position of the kingship of Jesus Christ in the gospel that I believe is often, at times, neglected in our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we bring the good news of our Savior, what part of that good news involves the total sovereignty and kingship of Jesus Christ? Right? When you consider the message of Christ proclaimed in Acts by these first few preachers of the gospel, the apostles, the kingship of Jesus and his authority over all is often first and foremost. And it causes the leaders, the magistrates, to lose their mind because it threatens their authority. And so I ask this question, what part of our gospel has the kingship and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, his rulership over every authority, spiritual and earthly? That essentially, kings and commoners alike must kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. Psalm 2. Right? Magistrates and men, rulers and people, authority and no authority, turn to Jesus Christ because he is the highest. He is the preeminent one. But not only that, what repentance and belief demands of the gospel is that we are depraved and broken. Our sin is pervasive. We are distraught and destitute in our position before God. And turning from our sin is that prerequisite to see who we are. And then to see that God is capable of saving us. Jesus Christ can truly take away our sin. He can bring salvation. These aspects must be included. Do we know the gospel of Jesus Christ? May we know the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. May it be so integral to us as part of the body here at Sunrise Community Baptist. I pray that it would be on our lips. We'd be able to recite it. If someone asks us, if a newcomer comes through the door, we'd be able to preach that word to them. Do you know the gospel? Amen. As we consider this truth, so many have truncated the gospel through generations prior to its impotency. But in our time, our prayer ought to be that we would grow in our grasp of this gospel to the end that many souls would be brought in to the kingdom of God. May we be made effective fishers of men in that regard and look to the gospel and see the immense worthiness of King Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me and pray?